This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church on today's edition.
So we see evidence of God's grace in the life of Judah, and his grace is greater than Judah's sin. Isn't that an awesome thing to know? His grace is greater. And we look at people, and we look at Judah, we look at other people, Reuben, we looked at, and we look at this stuff and we go, I can't believe what these people have done. As if we're better, right? But we can recognize, we can look at this and say, wow, God's grace is greater than Judah's sin, which means that maybe his grace is greater than my sin too.
Has your view of the Lord been getting bigger as you get to know him more? It can be a dangerous thing when God starts to become normal in our lives, or we think that we've seen all the grace that he has to offer. There's always more grace. God has grace for the person that has wronged you in every single way, and you may not be able to forgive them. God has grace for that person, and he has grace for you. In today's message, Pastor Dave will be talking about the grace of God. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Genesis chapter 38, as he continues his message, Grace Greater Than Our Sin.
When we sin, we deserve that. We not only deserve physical death, we deserve eternal separation from God in hell. So every time that we sin and we are not immediately struck dead, you know, people make the joke, you know, they'll say something, they'll go, oh, looking for the lightning bolt, right? But they say it in like kind of a mocking way. It's nothing to trifle with. Any time that we sin and God doesn't strike us immediately dead is his grace, his amazing, unbelievable grace. But we see situations like this so that we go, whoa, sin is not something to trifle with. Sin is serious. God doesn't like it. He hates it. And we deserve absolute wrath because of it. So again, even in this, even though we see them struck down, we can say, whew, God is gracious to me. God has been gracious to me. So again, Onan now is struck dead. Tamar finds herself a widow for the second time. And still with no heir from either of her husbands, she's still kind of in this limbo land. She has really nothing to help her to make her way in the world. And so according to the law, it's now Shelah's turn. But apparently he wasn't old enough for marriage yet. And so Judah tells Tamar, verse 11, listen, remain a widow in your father's house until Shelah, my son, grows up. Seems like a logical request. Just go and stay with your dad. We'll let you know when we're ready. Don't call us, we'll call you, right? But we're given a little more additional information. I would assume that Tamar felt like, yeah, I guess that makes sense. I'll go there. But we get a little more information here. We can see the narrator's info that we get. And it says here that he did this. He sent her away because he feared that Shelah was going to now die. You know, again, Judah doesn't necessarily know all the things we know as we're reading the text. He all of a sudden just knows, all right, well, you know, my oldest son married this woman and he dropped dead. And then I gave her to my other son, and then he dropped dead. You know, and instead of saying, well, maybe something was wrong with them, he's saying, maybe she is bad luck. She's bad news. I don't want Shelah going anywhere near this woman. So again, we have a little information. Judah's a bit in the dark here. So he makes an excuse to get rid of her. And Tamar did what Judah asked. But over time, she began to realize, I don't think he has any intention of fulfilling this obligation here. I don't think he's doing what he said he was going to do. And that put her in a really difficult spot because when you're, I mean, technically she's betrothed, right? She's engaged in our vernacular, although it was more serious than an engagement. When there was a betrothal, there had to actually be a divorce to end it, even though they weren't technically married yet. So he was betrothed to Shelah. So she couldn't just go off and go, let me find another husband. That she wasn't able to do that. So she's in a tough spot. She's stuck. And so she comes up with a plan. And so we'll consider now, after we kind of establish here the character of Judah, we'll consider now the cunning of Tamar. The cunning of Tamar. She was a sharp lady. She was very, very sharp. So verse 12 tells us, after some time had passed, Judah's wife died. And of course, as tragic of a situation as that was, it ends up providing Tamar kind of a little in here, gives her an opportunity. And so after Judah's time of mourning was done, they had a designated time where they mourned and everything else put on hold, which is what it means when it says when Judah was comforted. That means he had gone through that time of mourning. We see he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Now, sheep shearing was a big deal at the time. We see in both 1 and 2 Samuel, we see that when this time of sheep shearing was going on, there was a major feast in Judah when this sheep shearing time was going on. So Judah, being the owner of the sheep, this is kind of the beginnings of all that. He needed to be there to oversee this operation, and there's this big time of feasting going on. We see the same kind of thing going on with Laban. He went off to be with the sheep shearers. We see it later with Nabal. We see it with David's son Absalom. This was a major thing, and the owner of the sheep needed to be there to oversee it. And again, there was kind of feasting going on as well. So Tamar was told she had a spy in the household or something that came and said, "Hey, listen, Judah's going out to Timnah to the sheep shearers." And she knew about the feasting that went on there. So he says, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that it was his daughter-in-law. And she doesn't even hesitate, right? He's in a very emotionally vulnerable state at this point, right? He just lost his wife. He's come through this whole thing. He's probably an emotional wreck. And so that probably leads to this to some extent. Again, not that that justifies it by any stretch. He says, "Let me come into you." And she doesn't even hesitate. She doesn't say anything other than, "All right, what are you going to give me? You know, what are you going to pay me for this?" And he says, "I'll send you a young goat from the flock," which was actually very generous, considering. And she, not taking his word on it, says, "All right, you know, that's fine. I don't see any goats around you, though, so you got to give me some collateral, right? You got to give me something that guarantees that you're going to come through with this payment that you're telling me you're going to give me." So she wanted a guarantee. And although Judah didn't know it yet, she wanted something very specific. So he asks her in verse 18, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand." Now again, we hear those words and that means nothing to us. A staff, we know what that is, but we don't understand the significance of it here. We hear signet, what is that? Basically what she's doing here is she's saying, "All right, buddy, I need your license, your driver's license, and your social security number. That's what I need. I need your ID because I know you're going to come back for your ID." Right, so she's asking him for that kind of thing. The signet was a symbol that was unique to each person. In this case, this type of signet was worn in a cord around the neck. It would identify him as who he was. Also, the staff was something that would be easily identifiable with its owner. And it's kind of interesting because if you take a moment to kind of think about this scenario, it's really interesting because I know you've probably all heard the phrase or heard the idea, well, history tends to repeat itself, right? Or you've heard people say, people who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Well, here we see history kind of repeating itself here. We have three generations here to this point who have deceived someone involving items of identity. And in each one, there was also involved a goat. Jacob, if you remember, deceived his father. He posed as Esau, put on Esau's clothes, things that would identify him as Esau, but also used a goat skin and put it on his arms and on his neck so that it would duplicate or kind of give the idea that he had hairy arms like Esau did. So again, passing himself off as Esau using this goat skin. Judah, along with his brothers, deceived Jacob. Right, he got deceived in turn by dipping Joseph's coat in a goat's blood to make it seem as if he'd been killed by a wild animal. And now we have Judah's daughter-in-law, Tamar, disguising herself, asking for items that would identify Judah very specifically, and she's to receive a goat in payment. Again, kind of interesting how this kind of theme keeps going here. And the deceiver becomes the deceived every time. You know, what goes around comes around, as they say. So the end of verse 18 says, "He gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And then we're told that she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, put on the garments of her widowhood." So again, she accomplished her mission. I mean, she may not have known that it was that she was pregnant yet, but she accomplished her mission, and she headed back to her father's house, knowing that if that was in fact successful, there would come at some point in the near future the time for the confrontation of Judah. So after the moment passed, it seems that Judah was understandably embarrassed by the situation. So instead of going himself, he sent a friend, his friend Hira, to make the exchange. "Hey, you go. You go get it for me," right? But it says he didn't find her. And so he asks around and says, "Hey, where's the woman who was kind of working over here?" And they didn't remember anyone fitting that description, having been there at any point. So Hira goes back to Judah, gives him the bad news. "Look, I came up empty, couldn't find her." So then Judah replies, all right, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. And I love that too, right? We shall be laughed at, right? Who's going to laugh at Hira? What did he do, right? He's bringing him in. You and me, we're in this together, buddy. Basically, he's saying to him, let's just forget this ever happened. We won't bring it up again. We'll just forget. And for a while, Judah was able to do that. For 3 months or so, he was able to do just that. But then something was brought to his attention. Look at verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. That's big news. How's he going to handle this information? Judah says, bring her out and let her be burned. Whoa, he's calling for the death penalty here. Now, why would that be the case? Well, even though he hadn't brought them together yet, I mentioned technically Tamar was betrothed to his son Shelah. Now, he may have had no intention of actually bringing them together and having the marriage consummated, but that was known that she was supposed to be betrothed to Shelah. So this was considered to be adultery, which was even more severe than just mere fornication. This was a capital offense. So let's think about this scenario and say, you know, I don't know about you. I mean, maybe this is just me, but this scenario kind of reminds me of something. We've got Judah. Here's the news of a immoral act that had happened, and he condemns the person to death, not realizing that he himself is involved in the very crime. Reminds me of David, does it not? Reminds me of David when Nathan comes to him and tells him this story and says, oh, there was this rich man, and this rich man had all these big flocks, but you know, he really wanted this one little ewe lamb that's the only possession that this poor man who lived nearby had, and he took that one little ewe lamb from this poor man. And David just rears up in just holy anger and just says, you know, this guy needs to be put to death. He says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And Nathan agreed with David. And Nathan said, you are the man. Of course, he's referring to David's sin against Uriah by taking his wife for himself. And here we have a similar setup. Crime's been committed. This crime is brought to Judah. It's explained to him what happened. He declares that the person responsible deserves to die. And he tells him to bring her out so she can be put to death. And when she shows up, she very much like Nathan brings the hammer down on Judah. You are the man. She didn't say those words, but that's essentially what's going on here. What she actually said was, yeah, I'm guilty. By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please, you know, I love, please identify whose these are, this signet, this cord, and this staff. You can almost picture her just like dropping the mic after that, right? You know? Judah immediately gets it. He understands. He is culpable. He realizes his own sin. It says, then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And it says, he did not know her again. He recognizes he has done Tamar wrong, and that wrong that he had done to her made her desperate, and so he humbles himself and he elevates Tamar. Now, it may strike you as strange that there's really no moral judgment made here in the text on Tamar's part of this unfortunate situation. The fact is, though, Tamar is a Canaanite woman who knows very little, likely, of the Lord, and clearly her two husbands had not been walking with God. And so she didn't have much of an example there. And Judah, the son of Israel, certainly knew better. And he had not been conducting himself well either. But he never should have put her in that position. The law that he was skirting around by refusing to unite her with his youngest son was intended not only for the intention of bringing forth offspring for the brother to keep his name going, but also was intended for the protection of this vulnerable widow who had no other way to support herself. Judah was the primary responsible party, and he knew it very well. In his response, we see the beginnings of real change in Judah. And I believe that this is clearly real change going on here. The grace that's being bestowed at this moment is transforming him. That is going to be on display later on. If you continue to read through the book of Genesis, you see that when Benjamin, when Joseph, or they don't know it's Joseph, is going to take Benjamin captive because supposedly Benjamin had stolen this silver cup from Joseph. But again, it was all planted, but Judah didn't know that. But when Benjamin's going to be taken, Judah knows this is going to devastate his father. He starts for the first time, or first time we notice, thinking about others other than himself. He actually offers himself up and says, no, take me. Let him go. I'll be the substitute. I will take the punishment that he deserves in a beautiful picture of the gospel. We see that in Judah as you go forward into further on in Genesis. So we see evidence of God's grace in the life of Judah, and his grace is greater than Judah's sin. Isn't that an awesome thing to know? His grace is greater. And we look at people, in we look at Judah, we look at other people, Reuben, we looked at, and we look at this stuff and we go, I can't believe what these people have done. As if we're better, right? But we can recognize, we can look at this and say, wow, God's grace is greater than Judah's sin, which means that maybe his grace is greater than my sin too. It's wonderful news. But that's not the end of the story. We'll finish up the chapter and consider the continuation of the lineage very quickly here. The continuation of the lineage. Tamar's pregnant, Judah's the father. So what comes of this? Well, first of all, we find out very quickly that there's more than one child on the way. Verse 27 tells us that just like Rebekah, Tamar is having twins. Also like Rebekah, her twins are kind of wrestling within her. It says, when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But his brother had something to say about that. He said, no, buddy, my turn. He cut ahead in line. He wasn't waiting for his brother to mosey his way out. He bust through. And the midwife was pretty impressed with this and said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Because of this kind of explosive entry into the world, he was named Perez, which means, by the way, he who breaks through. And then finally, the brother comes out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. We don't really know what Zerah means. There's a few options of what it could mean, but we don't really know. But one interesting tidbit is that Zerah is actually an ancestor of Achan. So if you remember the story of Achan, where he took some of the devoted things to himself and ended up, he and his family ended up being put to death over it. He's a descendant of Zerah. And while the chapter ends here, there is more to be said. Once again, just as with Jacob and Esau, the younger proves to be God's chosen, kind of flips the normal thing on its head. If you want to flip there, you can. If you flip over to Ruth chapter 4, page 224, if you do want to flip over there. In Ruth chapter 4, we see a short genealogy there at the very end of the book of Ruth. Very short genealogy. And that short genealogy begins with Perez, the one who broke through. And it says, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So from this crazy union, we get King David. Matthew chapter 1, this same genealogy appears, although it begins back at Abraham and continues beyond David, leading ultimately to Christ. So do you see the grace of God in all this? I mean, consider the fact that Tamar, the Canaanite, an outsider from the people of God, is a link in the chain to the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that through him, all the nations would be blessed. God's working all of the time. According to Romans 8:28, he's working all things, even the failures of his people, he's working those things together for good. He is a redeemer. Now, that doesn't mean that it doesn't matter what you do. You can't read the Bible with any intellectual honesty and come up with that conclusion. There are consequences for our sin, and we will need to deal with those consequences in our life. But our sin does not thwart God's plans. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. Consider in that genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, which we'll be looking at in more depth in a few weeks, we have five women mentioned in that genealogy. Now, that's unusual. Normally, when you look at a genealogy, an ancient genealogy, it goes from father to sons, and then it'll pick one son and go to the next. You know, it goes down from father to son to son to son to son. But here, we actually have five women mentioned in that genealogy. But again, we have five women mentioned, and all of these women have something in common. Tamar is mentioned in verse 3. Rahab and Ruth are mentioned in verse 5. Bathsheba mentioned indirectly in verse 6. She's called the wife of Uriah, but that's Bathsheba. And then we have Mary wrapping it up in verse 16. Now, it's interesting when you think about the five women that are in this thing. Mary, you certainly would understand, but you might say, well, why is Sarah not in there? How come Rebecca's not listed there? And what about Leah? You know, why are these people not mentioned? Well, again, Mary may be obvious, but why the rest of them? Now, it's notable that the other four women, other than Mary, the other four are all Gentiles. Tamar and Rahab are both Canaanites. Ruth is a Moabite. Bathsheba was a Hittite. All of these were from nations that were in opposition to Israel. But each one of those nations is represented within the lineage of Christ. Isn't that incredible? This reflects the fact that the Messiah was meant to be more than just a king for the Israelites. Again, God promised Abraham that the whole world would be blessed through his offspring, not just the one nation of Israel that would come from him. When Jesus was brought to the temple as an infant, Simeon, an old man named Simeon, picked him up and he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Again, Simeon was a guy who God had promised him. He was very old and God had promised him, "You will see the Messiah before you die." And then when he saw Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus into the temple, he just was overwhelmed and knew that this was the one. Again, he's a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory for Israel. We see this truth of the Gentiles being included within the people of God beginning in the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. And of course, at the very end of Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus giving his disciples their marching orders where they're to go into all the world, not just throughout Israel, into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But beyond the fact of these four women being Gentiles, there's something else that unites all of them, including Mary. All five of these women, none of these five women had what you would call a normal, ordinary marital situation. All five of them were involved in marital relationships that would have been considered scandalous. Tamar, again, was in a relationship with her father-in-law. Rahab, like Tamar, was a Canaanite. And while Tamar was pretending to be a harlot, Rahab actually was one. Ruth, in addition to being a Moabite, boldly presented herself to Boaz at the threshing floor, which would have been scandalous at the time. Bathsheba and David committed adultery, and David ended up having her husband killed. And then, of course, we have Mary. Now, we know Mary did nothing inappropriate, but it appeared that way because she was pregnant prior to his wedding. It did not look good. But God works his will even in the midst of scandal. In fact, nothing was more scandalous than the idea of a crucified Messiah. But despite the shame, Christ endured the cross for sinful people like me and like you. That is amazing, unfathomable grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. And if you're here and you do not have a relationship with Christ yourself, you have not experienced that incredible grace of God that is transformative in our life, that makes us right with God as we believe him, as we trust him in what he has said that he has accomplished on our behalf. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for this day that you've given us. Lord, I thank you for this story, even a difficult story of just a messy family situation, but knowing that your grace is greater than all of it. That through this situation, that if it were happening in our midst, we would be shaking our heads and saying, "What is going on here?" Even through something like that, you can bring the seed that leads to the Savior. And Lord, we are so grateful to you for this truth. We are so grateful to know that we can't sin too much to be beyond the reach of your grace. And Lord, we know that because of our gratitude to you, we should then, by the power of the Spirit within us, be able to say no to sin, to live lives of holiness, but knowing that you are there. When we do blow it, when we do sin, you are there to cleanse us. If we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we just thank you for your grace. Your grace that's greater than our sin. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook. We're so glad you decided to join us today as Pastor Dave explores the life and legacy of Abraham, which is found in the book of Genesis. This was an ordinary man who chose to follow God's extraordinary plan for his life. It wasn't easy. In fact, Abraham ended up packing everything up to go to a strange land because that was part of God's plan.
listen to God's promise to Abraham from Genesis 12:2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Would that promise move your feet into action? I know it's not always easy to go into the unknown, and that's why the example from Abraham's life is reassuring to me. God's already been there. There's nothing to worry about. If you feel like you're about to step into unfamiliar territory to the twists and turns of life, we'd love to hear your story and pray for you. We look forward to your call. Our number is 631-727-4112. Once again, that phone number is 631-727-4112. If you prefer email, you can find a Contact Us form on our website, cbcriverhead.org. We also have a link under Recommended Resources if you prefer to connect with us through Facebook. Don't stop there. Feel free to browse the other ministries offered throughout the week. Again, that's cbcriverhead.org. Well, that's it for today, but we'll see you right here next time on Road to Calvary.